You know, as a kid, my favorite set of books in our house was Childcraft. Anybody have Childcraft when you're growing up? Loved the Childcraft. Now, I would say if John MacArthur had written his commentaries by that time, that would have been my favorite section. As a six-year-old, I'm sure I would have been poring over the MacArthur commentaries, but I'm being recorded. But no, but John MacArthur was probably still in grade school himself. But I love those Childcraft books. You know, about 12 or 13 bright orange volumes. That it was like a children's encyclopedia, only it was more interesting. You know, it had a book of stories and a book of poetry and a book of songs and a book of science and a book of just about everything. I loved it so much that when our kids, when we started having kids, Cindy and I bought a set of Childcraft. We still have them. One of my favorite stories out of those Childcraft books was about three blind beggars in India, in Calcutta, not the nice part of India. Not sure there is a nice part of India. I saw a Slumdog Millionaire. I don't think there is a nice part of India. What? Maybe. Maybe. I haven't seen it. I had a friend in college many years ago who was an exchange student from India. We would talk, and I'd say, what would you say is the nice parts? And he would just be silent. And he'd say, well, you know, when it's your home, you think of it as nice. But he said, compared to this, no, probably not. But these three blind men were aware of the existence of something called an elephant. They had heard occasionally the trumpeting of elephants in the distance. And people would say, well, that's an elephant. And occasionally, as they sat beside the road begging, they would feel the earth tremble. And somebody would say, well, some elephants just went by. But they had never encountered an elephant until one day a young man was leading an elephant to the market, and he stopped by these three blind men, and he asked if they would like to examine the elephant. And, of course, they just jumped at the chance, and so they were led, each man, to a different part of the elephant. One went to the back of the elephant, and he grabbed the tail, and he began feeling that tail. He said, oh, an elephant's like a long, tough snake. That's what an elephant is. It's kind of a snake. Another man went to the side of the elephant. He wrapped his arms around one of those massive legs, and he says, no, not a snake, but a tree. And an elephant is some sort of a tree. It's a moving tree, but it's a tree. And the third man went up, and he reached up, and he grabbed one of the big ears, one of those big floppy elephant ears, and he said, no, not a snake, not a tree. An elephant is like a big banana leaf. You know, as each of those men returned from the elephant, they had all examined, they all encountered the same creature. But they all came away with a very different impression, a very different experience, because while examining the same pachyderm, they had all encountered a very different portion of that beast. You know, last week we noted that Christian and Faithful both have the same point of origin. Their journey begins in the city of destruction. They both have walked the same path. You know, they both went right by that swamp of despondence. They both went through that same narrow gate. They're both on the same path. They both seen the Palace Beautiful, but their experiences along the path have been markedly different from one another. They've been on the same path, but their experiences have been different. In effect, they've been encountering different aspects, different parts of the same elephant. Today, they continue on that journey. They continue to the celestial city. But now as they continue, Christian begins to press Faithful for more details about Faithful's journey through the valleys of humiliation and the shadow of death. Christian's very interested in those, because you remember that in Christian's journeys through those valleys, Christian had a very fearful time. Christian confronted Satan himself. Christian, as he accounts it to Faithful, was extremely fearful, thought he was going to die. And so as Christian questions Faithful, he wants to know what Faithful's experiences were. He's again reminded that even though God has ordained one path for all true pilgrims, God has also ordained that different pilgrims will experience different parts of that path. Our experiences in our Christian lives will not be identical to one another. We will all have that same point of origin. We will all travel that same path. We will all get to the same destination. But the reality is, those things that you encounter will not necessarily be the things that I encounter. Those temptations you struggle with will not necessarily be the ones I struggle with, and vice versa. God has ordained what is best for us individually. And isn't that one of the great things about God? He deals with us individually. He knows what benefits each of us most individually. And those are the aspects of the path that he stresses. Bunyan once wrote that his gradual understanding of this fact, his gradual dawning realization, as he said, of the fact that God has ordained different experiences for different pilgrims, really increased his appreciation for the scope of God, for the power of God, because he began to see that God was not limited to the problems that John Bunyan faced. God's sovereignty extended far beyond that. So today, we rejoin Faithful and Pilgrim as they continue their path. Now, Faithful recounts that as he entered into the Valley of Discontent, and remember when Pilgrim, or Valley of Humiliation, when Pilgrim starts down to the Valley of Humiliation, who's he with? The nice ladies from the Palace Beautiful. Remember, they accompanied him. Why didn't they accompany Faithful? Yeah, he never bothered to stop at the palace. Again, a reminder that if we really are to benefit from fellowship, if we're really to benefit from one another's company and from one another's encouragement, you know something? We need to make a point to be around other believers. We need to make a point to fellowship. But Faithful recounts that as he descended into the valley, the first thing he met was a disenchanted pilgrim named Discontent. When you think of that word, discontent, again, as we've noted before, Bunyan didn't lay awake nights coming up with these names. It was pretty much what it is. He's called a duck a duck. So this one was discontent. When we think of discontent, what are some of the characteristics of somebody who is discontent? They complain. What else? They're what? They're not contented? Yes. We didn't dip very far into the vocabulary for that, did we? You're right, they're not content. Dis meaning not. Now, if Tom Pennington was down here, we'd get the Greek and the Latin and the Hebrew for that. This is as close as I get. Dis means not. What else? They complain. They're not happy. Yeah. They're what? They can be unfaithful, yeah. Unhappy, unfaithful, ungrateful, selfish, depressed. There's a lot of things. And you notice nothing is good. There's not one adjective that attaches to discontent that is what we would consider a positive attribute. Now, discontent is a pilgrim who has made it this far. We don't know how he got onto the path. We've seen there are other ways. Some guys climbed over the wall. We don't know how he got onto that. But he's gotten as far as the Valley of Humiliation, as far as the Valley of the Shadow of Death. He's one who has come to that point in his journey. And as he stands and looks across the valleys, he determines that, you know something? It's just not worth it anymore. I've come this far. I will go no further. Whatever there is out there, as I look across the valley, as I see what it's going to cost me, it's just not worth it anymore. Do we encounter these people in our lives? Yeah, we do. We do. You know, one of Bunyan's favorite parables that he intertwines throughout Pilgrim's Progress is the parable of the sower and the seed. If we think back to that parable, what seed would this discontent be? Think about it. This is a guy who's gone along the path. He's choked out by the weeds. The seed that's planted in that rocky soil or that thin soil, it springs up. And it's choked out at some point. The first blast of the sun, the thorns reach up, and the cares of this world, they choke it out. That's this guy. Now, in life, who are these people? In life, what do we most often encounter these people as? These are people, think about it, you've encountered these. These are people who at one time were in the church. These are people who at one time were active, who made a profession of salvation. These are people who may have been singing in the choir, people who may have been sitting down the pew from you, but all of a sudden you kind of notice, you know, what happened to fill in the blank? Do you remember these guys? And they're no longer there. And if you follow up, what do you hear? Why do people drop out of church? Why do they walk away from Christianity? What are some of the common reasons given? They're discontented. What are they discontented about? what about Christianity has made them discontented? It doesn't meet their needs. They're focused on felt needs. And they say, you know something? That just doesn't meet my needs. And these people most often will go from church to church in search of this before they finally just write it all off. They'll think it's the next church. The next church is always good. That's why I think some churches should just be built with revolving doors. You know? I remember when I was attending Southern Baptist churches years ago, it seemed like we were always getting somebody coming forward every Sunday for membership from a sister Baptist church. And I was on the deacon board, so I'd see where they would, like, that was three blocks away. You know? Yeah, it was like, it wasn't like third cousin twice removed. This was right down the street. But it doesn't meet their felt needs. What else? There's suffering. There's hardship and suffering. And you know something? Aren't Christians supposed to have a free pass on that? I mean, yeah, if we really have a God, think about it. If God is who He says He is, and He possesses the power He says He possesses, and He loves us the way He says He loves us, why would He allow us to suffer? And if that's the God, yeah, if that's the God, you know, face it, as a parent, and that's what we always try to draw from, you know, we try so often, it's our temptation to define God by ourselves, isn't it? And so we think, well, you know, if my child was suffering and I had the present capacity to alleviate that suffering, wouldn't I do everything I could to alleviate that suffering and to alleviate it immediately? Absolutely. I don't care what my kids say, that's exactly what I would do. That's exactly what I would do. Now, by suffering, I don't mean it's time, you know, it's 7:30, it's time to get up and go to school. And I have the authority to say, no, today, this one day, you don't have to go to school. That's not suffering. That's obstinance. But, and so we say, well, if I could do that, and I would do that, why doesn't God do that for me? And so there's hardship, and people walk away from Christianity. They walk away from the faith. Why else? Yeah, they found something that they don't agree with some of the teachings. And they look at those teachings. And when we don't agree with biblical teachings, what are we really doing? What are we substituting? Yeah, we're substituting our own belief structure, what we want. We're looking at this and saying, you know something? I choose to believe this. And the Bible's contradictory to that? Well, there you go. I mean, one of us has to go. And they go. But it doesn't meet their felt needs. There's hardship. There's difficulty. You know, the journey's just not living up to the hype. They're not getting the bang for the buck. They put in all this effort, and really, what do they have to show for it? You know, I've had people say that to me. You know, I went to church for years. I served as a Sunday school teacher for years. I attended, you know, Wednesday night prayer meeting for years. I could have solved that and joined a Bible church. But that was my solution. No. But, you know, I did all these things, and they'll list all the things they did for, and you know something? What did it get me? And they get discontent. They get disenchanted. They don't really know what they want, but they know what they don't want. And what they don't want is to stay the course, to keep the focus, and to move ahead. Regardless of what they want or don't want, they can't really tell you what. You say, what do you want? Well, I just want to, you know, I want to be left alone. But what do you really want spiritually? You know, I just want a sense of peace with God, and I have that. I don't really know what I want, but what I don't want. It's like going to the Cheesecake Factory and looking at that menu. Have you ever been to the Cheesecake Factory? I'm not really a big Cheesecake Factory person. I don't go there unless I have to. And, you know, how often do you have to go to a restaurant? But unless I get drugged along someplace, but you always look at the Cheesecake, and how many, they have like a 45-pound menu at that place. And I'll sit there and I'll flip through the whole thing and say, I don't feel like any of this. And I'll say, well, what do you feel like? Well, I don't know, but nothing in this 45-pound menu. That's discontent. Not really sure what I want, but I know it's not here. I know it's not here. Bueno, on the other hand, has like 8 selections and there's always something I want. This is discontent. This is discontent. He desires some sort of a payoff. He desires that peace with God, or he desires honor and recognition. But he doesn't believe any longer that that is to be gained through perseverance. through perseverance. Of course, this tells us that this contended person is really what, in reality? True pilgrim, false pilgrim. They're false pilgrims, absolutely. There is no perseverance. One of the hallmarks of the true pilgrim, no perseverance. And as faithful comes up, discontent looks at him, and discontent says what? Come home with me. Let's return. Let's go back to where we began. There's nothing here. And when faithful hesitates, discontent comes up with two arguments. Now, Bunyan pitches these arguments, but keep in mind, these are not compelling arguments. You know, faithful blows by them, and we will too when we encounter them, because these aren't true arguments. These are rationalizations. Discontent has already come to the conclusion. He doesn't want to be on this path anymore. His is a conclusion looking for an excuse. So that's what we really have. First of all, he says what? There's no what in the valley. There's no honor in the valley, not no peace in the valley. There's no honor in the valley. Basically, what that means is there's nothing of personal gain. When he talks about honor, that's personal recognition. He's saying, hey, faithful, you can go down into that valley of humiliation. What honor can come from humiliation? You ever think about that? From the world's standpoint, does honor come from humiliation? No. What comes from humiliation? Yeah, dishonor and more humiliation. Yeah, there is no honor and humiliation in the world's view. And his discontent looks across the valley. He says, there's no honor down there. I've looked. There is no honor. There is nothing to be gained. And if you waste your time going down there and trying to cross the valley, you will not benefit. There is no personal benefit for you. There is nothing for you to go. And if you go down there, it proves that you are dishonorable because you can't even recognize that. That doesn't work. So he says what? If you go down there, you'll lose what? You lose your friends. What friends is he reminding faithful of? He names the friends. Who are they? Pride, arrogance, egotism, self-conceit, and what else? Worldly glory. It's kind of like Frankie Valli in the Four Seasons, you know. It's faithful, and those are his backup group. You know, pride, arrogance, self-conceit, worldly glory. Now, is discontent right? If he continues, if faithful continues, are these characteristics, are these friends that he will lose? Absolutely, absolutely. What is the focus of each one of those things? Of pride, of arrogance, of self-conceit, and what? Itself, absolutely. And to follow the path as it leads into the valley of humiliation and through the valley of death is to deny what? Is to deny self. The valley of humiliation, the path through the valley of humiliation, is a clear-cut denial of self. Because self doesn't want you to be humiliated. Self wants you to be promoted. Self wants you to act in pride and arrogance and these other things. So, to follow the path into the valley, absolutely you will lose these things because you have to make a conscious decision that these things are no longer worth the effort. That these once were... Now, does faithful deny... Does Faithful deny that these were his friends? Absolutely not. Faithful says, yeah, you know, I used to hang with these guys. They were his posse. See, I'm using the street vernacular to gain credibility. I'm tough. I'm mean. You don't want to run into me in a dark alley. Yeah, they were his posse. And he said, yeah, these guys, I used to run with them, but the minute I left the city of destruction, I cut ties with these people. I no longer am interested in pride and the world's glory, and arrogance, and self-conceit. But you notice, does he deny that these were once part of his life? Absolutely not. You know, we are never to forget where we came from, but that's to be a point of reference, not a point of shame. As we look back at our lives before Christ, it's good that we remember those lives. But that's to be a point of reference and thanksgiving, not a point of shame. Bunyan hung on to that former life or to the memories of that former life as a point of shame. For years, as we see through Christian carried that backpack because he never lost that sense of shame about what he used to be. And he carried that backpack needlessly all the way to the foot of the cross. Bunyan did that same thing for years. We're to remember where we came from, but that's a point of reference. Not a point of shame. So, Faithful says, yeah, I already cut ties. That has no point. And besides, he stresses that the honor that God has in store for him is far superior to the honor of the world. Look, we're not going to get both, are we? We're not going to get both. If we get the honor of the world, we're not going to get the honor of God. If we get the honor of God, what the choices we have to make are going to kind of what disqualify us from receiving the honor of the world. Beside, had Faithful already witnessed someone who had returned and received the honor of the world? Yeah, who do you... Pliable. Absolutely. And how'd that work out? Not so good. Pliable had made that decision. Pliable had gone back. He had turned back and tried to embrace the honor of the world and ended up homeless, helpless, destitute, unemployed, broke, despised, and rejected. Yeah, Faithful had already seen the honor of the world in action. And he said, you know, that's something that's not worth it. Those things aren't worth it to me. Give me the honor of God. Those people aren't my friends anyway. And Faithful moves on. You notice how quickly discontent falls away. Discontent doesn't follow him. Discontent doesn't press the issue. Discontented people don't. Discontented people are simply looking for a way out. They just want you to leave them alone. They're not really trying to convince you so much as they're trying to convince what? Themselves, that they made the right choice. Of course, as we've seen before, just because you get past one hurdle doesn't mean you don't run into another. And Faithful recounts that as he continued further, he met who? Shame. That shame with an M, not shame with an N. Because we don't want shame to come back, but we want Shane to come back. Come back, Shane. Come back. Yeah. Good movie. I was channel surfing a few weeks ago and came across that movie. That thing just holds up. That movie just holds up. I mean, he's not Clint Eastwood, but he holds up, you know? That little boy, come back, Shane. If they ever make a remake, I'm going to try for that kid. I don't know. There was this old guy in the role of a kid. I don't know. Shame embodies the world's attitude toward Christianity. In shame, Bunyan presents what he considers to be the five major arguments the world most commonly poses against Christianity. It's if he was writing a paper, what in the world's wrong with Christianity? Well, here are the reasons. Now, you notice these are not arguments that are used against organized religion as a whole. Does the world tolerate and even promote many organized religions? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Organized religion is generally recognized, if you agree with the religion, is generally recognized as having a good moral influence. People who are actively involved in an organized religion are more likely to pay their taxes, stay out of trouble, obey the government, serve in the military. So organized religion as a whole is embraced by the world. But you notice those organized religions that the world embraces are, for the most part, inclusive. They really stress the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God, parentheses, as you define your God to be. They love those inclusive religions. Those religions are man-centered. The celebration of the nobility of man over a worship of God. Those religions are non-judgmental. As long as you're sincere, what? You're okay. Yeah, it's as if holiness is based on the level of sincerity. Forget what you believe, whatever you believe, it's okay. And those organized religions, the world readily embraces. We see it all around us. Those are promoted. But the world does not embrace Christianity. It never has. Shame is not ashamed. What is he trying to do? What shames? He's trying to derail pilgrims by the use of what? Shame, based on logic, human logic and human reason. He's trying to shame people off the path. Now, are we all subject to shame? Yeah, we are. I mean, that is just something that is hardwired into us. There is that element of shame that we all are subject to. Maybe when you were growing up, one of your parents used guilt trip. The old guilt trip on you. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I have children in the audience. And I don't want to hurt my wife's feelings. But my mom is the queen of guilt trips. Oh, goodness. And she always has been. And, you know, even now, sometimes it'll work. and something usually just frustrates me, but she is just the queen of guilt trips. But that's shame, is it? People try to shame you into, no, that's all right. I'll just sit here in my chair and die a lonely old woman. All I said was, do we have iced tea? Yeah. No, she's not. I looked. But shame is taking human logic, human reason, and saying, listen, and you know, what's the problem we encounter with human logic and human reason on a rational basis? I know it goes against the Word of God, but why does that work so often? Because we are human. We're human, and we respond to human logic, and we respond to human reason. And if we're not careful, if we don't filter these arguments through the clear teachings of Scripture, you know something? They kind of work. Now, the interesting thing is, when Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, these were not new arguments. Bunyan had heard these arguments. In his reading, he realized these arguments have been around for centuries. Pilgrim's Progress is written over 340 years ago. Guess what? Same arguments. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, the vocabulary is a little different, but the arguments are the same. So we're just going to walk quickly through the major arguments, because these are arguments you will encounter. You'll encounter them in individual meetings. You'll encounter them certainly in writing. You'll encounter them in people who attack the Word of God. First of all, argument number one, Christianity is weak. And it attracts weak people. And who wants to be weak? Nobody wants to be weak. Nobody wants to be thought of as a weak person, especially weak people. Nobody wants to be thought of as weak. Even people who don't necessarily want to be viewed as aggressive and strong, they certainly don't want to be viewed as weak. And so the first argument from human logic is, look, here's something very undesirable about this whole Christianity thing. It's a weak religion. It appeals to weak people because it promotes weak values. In the eyes of the world, what are some of the weak values that Christianity promotes? Well, what is it? Meekness. My goodness. When's the last time anybody stood up outside a church and talked about the importance of meekness? The meek will inherit what? The earth. Yeah, you think anybody really believes that? When's the last time you saw the meek even win an argument? And the world says, you want to be weak? What else? What other values? Forgiveness. Oh yeah, just roll over and take it. That whole turn the other cheek stuff, give me a break. You turn the other cheek, you just get smacked on the other cheek. You get punched twice instead of once. You know something? This is starting to sound pretty reasonable to me. I need to go on a tour. What's wrong with Christianity? What else? Servitude. Oh, servitude. Yeah, everybody wants to be a servant. That's what I want to be. And you go to the Beatitudes. And blessed are who? Enviable are who? In the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit. Oh yeah, we love poverty. You really want to be poverty stricken. The poor in spirit, those who mourn. That's how I want to go through my life, being unhappy all the time. You know, Christians, that's what you do. You pour and you mourn. You complain a lot. The gentle. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, when you go down the virtues that God holds forth as being important, the world looks at those as weaknesses. What is strength in the kingdom of God is viewed as weakness in the kingdom of man. It's amazing. And so, shame says, do you really want to be thought of as weak? The true answer is, do we want to be thought of as weak? No. But if we ascribe to those characteristics in the kingdom of God, are we weak in the kingdom of God? Absolutely not. God says you find your strength. You find your strength in these weaknesses. Christianity is too restrictive. Too restrictive. It thwarts personal freedoms. Too restrictive. You know, some of that Christianity is nothing but thou shalt nots. It's just a bunch of rules and regulations. Thou shalt nots. After all, isn't it the greatest, highest achievement of man to be all we can be? To maximize our individual potential? Look at Christianity. Does Christianity, the world will say, shame says, does Christianity, faithful, really allow you to maximize your potential? In the eyes of the world, how do we get to maximize our potential? Self-promotion. Absolutely. It's based on self-promotion. Does Christianity really plug into the self-promotion? No. No. Self-advancement? No. So shame says, look, not only is it weak, it's restrictive. It's weak and it prevents you from getting what? Strong. It traps you in this weakness. It puts all these artificial rules in place so that not only are you weak, but you're going to stay weak. You're going to stay weak. It's weak. It's restrictive. And it is unpopular. Some of you may have been in the popular group in school. I'm not going to ask you again to raise your hands because just be too much acrimony from the rest of the class. Not from me, no, but do we like to be popular? Yeah. You know, popularity. I mean, some people it seems to be more important to achieve than others, but we all like to be well thought of anyway, even if we're not popular. You know, we can't run for public office and be voted in. We at least like to be thought of well. And shame says, look, Christianity has been rejected by the elite of society. You go to any major university, shame will say, and you talk to the professors. You talk about Christianity, and what are they going to tell you? Bunch of nonsense. I mean, the finest minds in our country have examined this Christianity. They're smarter than you, and they've seen how foolish this is. Are you really going to say you're smarter than these professors, these highly educated men and women? They've rejected it. You know who else has rejected it? The titans of industry. Think Ted Turner's in church this morning? You think Bill Gates is in church this morning? Jerry Jones. Don't really consider him to be a titan or a Christian, but that's okay. That's for your lesson through the valley. You can teach one Sunday on Vanity Fair on Jerry Jones and Vanity Fair. This guy's just like Jerry Jones, and until he gets out of Vanity Fair, we'll never have another championship in Dallas. There you go. I didn't want to steal your thunder, but think of that as a preview of coming attractions. And I don't know about you, but now I'm going to be very disappointed if we don't get that lesson. But go to the titans of industry. Look at the people who are successful, who are the wealthy people, those people who can play the stock market and they've started businesses and they build them up. How many of those people you think are going to church? They've looked at this. They've looked at this Christianity. There's nothing there for them. Don't you want to be successful? Don't you want to rise to the top? And how about the beautiful people? Go to Hollywood. Talk to the actors and actresses. Talk to the people who are up there on the silver screen. How many of them do you think ascribe to this Christianity? They have other religions. So the people who are the smartest, the people who are the richest, the people who are the most beautiful in our society, and isn't that the standard that we all ascribe to? Smart, successful, beautiful. All those people have looked at this Christianity and have just realized it's just a bunch of waste of time. It's a waste of time. Do you really want to go against that grain? Because I'll tell you something, I don't. I don't. It says it requires effort and sacrifice. Too much effort. Too much sacrifice. Does Christianity require effort and sacrifice? You know, it does. What's remarkable is, in comparison to what God gives us, how much effort and sacrifice is really involved in walking the path. You ever think about that? You know, it's easy in my life to get focused on the things I'm involved in for God, the time I spend. I'll admit that. Sometimes the day just rushes by and it's late and I'm still having to work on a Sunday school lesson or I've got a meeting to go to up here or whatever. And it's easy to say, man, you know, I'm burning it at both ends for this, this walk. But you know something? When you think about what God gives us daily, what God has already given us, what He gives us daily, and what we'll get in the future, there is effort and sacrifice. But really, isn't it a drop in the bucket compared to what God does for us? You know? But from the world standpoint, what effort and sacrifice is there? What do they see us putting into this Christianity thing? Hopefully, well, I guess nothing. Let's pretend they see us actually doing something. Money. Yeah, money. You know, that church just wants your money. Every week you go there, they've got those slots in the back wall. Do you even know where those slots go? I'll bet those slots go right into the pastor's desk. They don't. I've seen where the slots go. But they want your money. You have extra money? You have all that money to throw? I'll tell you what. Pay my mortgage. Yeah. You want to use your money to do something good? Pay my mortgage. What else does it require? What other effort and sacrifice? Time. Time. Who has enough time? Nobody has enough time. You have all that spare time? You have enough time to go up there on Sunday morning and spend the whole morning? You have enough time to be in a ministry? You have enough time to do things? I say, mow my yard. You know, you got that much time. I don't have time to mow my yard. So pay my mortgage and mow my yard, and then that can be your religion. Yeah, there's money. There's time. There's service. Self-discipline. The worst kind of discipline. The world sees that as self-discipline. Do we really exercise self-discipline? As Christians, do we exercise self-discipline? We do, but it's really what? It's submission, isn't it? What the world looks at as self-discipline is really submission to God. The world defines that as self-discipline because for the world, that's what it is. It is the world taking a deep breath and acting against their character. For us, it's submission to God acting consistently with our character. You know, when we act consistent with our character, that's not self-discipline, that's life. You know, that's to be our lives. But the world looks at it and says, there's so much. And finally, the fifth and final one, the killer. If none of those work, Christianity is offensive and confrontational. And if anybody says this, just start yelling at them. No. What teachings of Christianity would the world find as offensive and confrontational? We're all sinners. There's only one way to heaven. How dare you tell me there's only one way to heaven? You're really telling me that you got the way? What else? Church discipline. That's offensive. How about you're going to hell? That's very... I'm going to hell, you're going to hell. There, I said it. Your mother's going to hell. No. You know, the world doesn't like that. How about absolute truth? Oh, the world hates to hear about absolute truth. These things are very confrontational to the world. It's weak. It's restrictive. It's unpopular. It requires effort and sacrifice. It's offensive and confrontational. You know something shame says? I'm embarrassed for you. Even if you're not ashamed to be part of this, I'm embarrassed for you. That's what shame uses. They use these arguments. Faithful very quickly rebuts. Faithful says, first of all, you're right. I mean, in the eyes of the world, the virtues that Christianity supports, the Christianity values, are weak. But the values of God have never reflected the values of man. Never. Luke 16:15, Jesus says that which is valuable in the eyes of God, of man, is detestable in the eyes of God. It's detestable. What God values, what you and I value, will never match up with what the world values. Why? Why? Remember back when we studied the book of Esther, we said the book of Esther was a comparison between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And those were the only two kingdoms that exist. In the kingdom of the world, those two kingdoms are diametrically opposed. Everything about them is opposed. They're polar opposites. The kingdom of the world is ruled by Satan, the kingdom of God by God. So we have two rulers that are diametrically opposed. The value system of the kingdom of the world is diametrically opposed to the value system of God. The kingdom of the world focuses on what? Self, self-promotion, self-esteem, self-satisfaction. The kingdom of God focuses on what? God, the glory of God, the praise of God, service of God. The end of the kingdoms is completely different. The end of the kingdom of the world and its inhabitants is what? Destruction. The end of the kingdom of God and its inhabitants is eternal life. So when you have two kingdoms that are diametrically opposed in leadership, in focus, and in end, of course the values are different. what is valuable to God has never been valuable to mankind. You talk about individual freedoms too restrictive. The Word of God has complete preeminence over individual freedom. Were we created to be self-determining? No, we really weren't. You know, Adam and Eve were the closest we got to being self-determining. And they were only self-determining because of what? They had no sin. And in fact, the only marching order God gave them was they couldn't what? Eat of one tree. Just don't eat of one tree. You can do anything else in the world you want to. Just don't eat of one tree. And yet, in sinning, in exercising that self-determination, we couldn't even hang on to that one, could we? And in fact, we fell in chapter 3. You know, I just wish there had been like 20 chapters first. I really do. I wish there had been filler. Like, you know, for the first year of Adam and Eve's life, they did really well and they planted this stuff and they talked to the unicorns and, you know, in the second year they rode the dinosaurs and, you know, and then I said, well, see, we lasted for a while. But you really get the feeling that, you know, God created man and woman and, you know, and wrapped up that first week and next Monday they were at the tree. We're not to be self-determining. The Word of God, the rules of God, the expectations of God have priority. You're right, it is unpopular. Has mankind always rejected God? Absolutely. We get that, and you realize that the fall was a rejection of God. We say, what's the sin, the original sin? That is a rejection of God. Every time we sin, that is a rejection of God. And we see that escalate in Genesis to what? Comes up to the great cataclysmic Noah and the flood. We all the way up there to the point where only one man and some members of his family, immediate family, hadn't rejected God. The whole earth had rejected God. So you're right, it is unpopular. It's always been unpopular. That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. Because the will of God is perfect. It abides forever, 1 Peter 1:23. It never changes. The wisdom of man is foolish. God's made it that way, 1 Corinthians 1:20. There is no freedom. There is no true freedom. So you're right. It is unpopular. The effort and the sacrifice, as we talked about it before, is there effort and sacrifice? Yes. But what has God promised to those who follow Him? What are some of the things? Peace, grace, eternal life. Little thing like eternal life. Yeah, we're going to throw that in. That's kind of a loss leader. But yeah, joy, eternal life. Hope, love, wisdom, forgiveness, contentment. And you know, when we go over to the Beatitudes, what has God promised those people who are part of us? They'll basically what? Rule the what? Rule the world. They will see God. We go back to Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. We look at the seven letters to the seven churches. And we're reminded to those, God has said, you'll eat of the tree of life. Adam and Eve, you'll eat of the tree of life. You'll get a new name. We'll have authority to rule. And we will see God. Whatever effort and sacrifice we are asked to give as Christians is so minuscule in comparison to what God has promised those who follow Him. And Faithful said, it's worth the effort. Obedience is worth the effort. Ephesians 1:11, we have an inheritance in Christ and with Christ. And what's Christ's inheritance? Us and all things. All things are under His feet. The world is correct. It does take obedience. It does take effort. It does take sacrifice. But you know something? It is abundantly worth it. It is abundantly worth it. Those are the arguments. Those are the counterpoints. But shame makes one more shot. Shame takes one more shot. As we noted last week, temptation never gives up easily. Shame says, okay, even if we accept all those things as true, you know, some terrible things have been done in the name of this Christianity. And do you really want to be associated with a group like that? Do you really want to be associated with people like that? Is he right? Have terrible things been done in the name of Christianity? Oh, yes. What are some of the terrible things that have been done in the name of Christianity? The Crusades. Terrible things done. Mass slaughters in the name of Christianity. What else? The Spanish Inquisition. No one ever expects the Spanish Inquisition. No Monty Python people in here. Okay. Now, go back and look at Monty Python. No one ever expects the Spanish Inquisition. What else? Genocides. What else? Yeah? Martyrdom. Martyrdom. Yeah, there is. I got the Y. I got that Y in there. But I think, where's that? It says, I was spelling Martin. And I don't think Martin is part of it. But some terrible things have been done in the name of Christianity. You know, slavery was justified in the name of Christianity. They would look and say there were slaves in the Bible. Slavery was done in the name of Christianity. The witch trials. You know, you go back and read those Salem witch trials. Doesn't really hold up. Doesn't really hold up. You know, somebody just liked to dress in black and live alone, and they're a witch. What's our response when somebody says, do you really want to be associated with Christianity when I can look back and historically tell you some terrible things that are done in the name of Christianity? Who's doing those terrible things? Man's doing those terrible things. Are any of those things the result of an accurate understanding of the word or will of God? They're distorted, absolutely. Every one of these is a distortion, a big distortion, of the teachings, the clear teachings of Scripture. And to say, well, then I guess I can't have anything to do with Christianity because, you know, man has misinterpreted, misapplied it, and really misapplied it to what's really the motivating factor behind all these things? Power. Somebody is trying to get more. Somebody is trying to get more power, get more land, accumulate more worth. It's all about the individual. Well, all these things were done in the name of God. None of these things were done to promote the glory of God or the worship of God. They were always meant to accumulate power. Faithful says, it's worth it. Those things have no bearing on me. It's worth it. And he presses on. And shame falls away. You know, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1:9 that there's nothing new under the sun. And that really does include the arguments of the world against Christianity, what we call Christianity. Those arguments were the same in Bunyan's day as they are today. They were the same 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. But as we encounter those arguments, we need to remember, first of all, that those who embrace the world will receive the reward reserved for the world. Those who embrace the kingdom of God will receive the reward reserved for the kingdom of God. Our eternity is determined by the path we travel. This week, travel without shame. In Christianity, there is no need for shame. We don't need to have shame over our lives before Christ because those lives are behind us. We don't have to have any shame over the teachings of Christianity because those are the words of God. We don't have to have any shame over the effort and sacrifice we make because we do it for the glory of God, and God promises us so much more than we can ever give Him. This week, don't be ashamed of the company you keep. Travel the narrow path and travel it safely. Let's close. And Lord God, we thank You that these arguments of the world are just straw men. These arguments of the world are based on human logic and human reason, and therefore they don't even begin to withstand the scrutiny from a biblical standpoint. Or when we encounter these, may we remember these arguments. May we remember that there is nothing to be ashamed of as a Christian. Lord, that we can take comfort, we can take pride, not in ourselves, but in what You have done, continue to do, and will continue to do in our lives. Lord, as we commemorate the week, the walk to the cross this week, Lord, may each of us take time daily to reflect on this last week, this Passion Week. Lord, may we take time to read in Your Word the story of that week. May we once again be captured by the amazing love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we remember that You died for us individually, knowing us by name, knowing us by face, knowing us by sin, not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are, not because of what we've done, but in spite of what we've done. And Lord, may we have a renewed sense of purpose, love, and fulfillment and submission to You. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.